We're in Ezekiel chapter 38, and to get our bearings briefly, we're going to try and look at chapters 38 to 43 this evening. 38 through 43, a small chunk, but it's actually covering two different sections, so we're going to look at two parts of the Ezekiel. I remember 38 to 43 is what we're looking at. 33 to 48 is the entire second half of the book, God's message of blessing for Israel. From 33 to 39, that's the section we're going to end tonight, he deals with the new life for Israel. And if you remember, what God has been saying is Jerusalem is in flames, it's destroyed. The people have been torn from the land. The Davidic line has ceased. There are no kings. The temple, smashed. The priesthood, disbanded. Everything that Israel had viewed as their national identity was gone when Babylon came in and destroyed the city in 586. And it was in the midst of that message, of that time of discouragement and doubt, that Ezekiel said, wait, that's not the end. God is going to make a new covenant with you. He's going to take care of your sin problem. He's going to take care of the captivity problem, the leadership problem, the problem of worship. God is going to undo all the effects of your sin. Ezekiel was appointed as a watchman, and he showed that the false shepherds, the false kings had led the people astray, so God was going to become their king, to personally take charge of bringing them back, to make sure that it would be accomplished. The enemy, the near enemy of Israel that had triumphed over her, was going to be destroyed, so that she'd be able to be in the land in peace once again. The people themselves would experience the blessing of God. They'd receive this new covenant where God would blot out their sins and put His Spirit within them so that they would know how to obey and how to follow the commands of God. As an aside, we know the new covenant began when Christ died on the cross. That's how God could forgive sins. He took their sins and placed them on another. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is beginning the second part, because God said He placed their spirit in them. It's happening to the church today. It will happen to Israel in the future. The people had such a hard time believing this that he actually gave two illustrations of it, showing the restoration. He showed the bones rising again, the Israel lying on the ash heap in ruin, coming back to life and being restored to the land. These dry bones. That's the first part. The second, he took two sticks, joined them together and said, not only am I going to bring the people back to the land, I'm going to bring back both parts of the nation. The northern kingdom of Israel, the stick of Ephraim, will once again be reunited with the southern kingdom of Judah, the stick of Judah. And they'll form one nation with one king ruling them. That had not happened since 922. For nearly 400 years, they've been divided. God said, in the future when I bring them back, there'll be one nation. And the final section of this is chapters 38 and 39, which we're starting tonight. God said, not only will He punish the near enemies, Edom, but He'll also punish the far enemies. Whether near or far, no nation would again attack Israel. And He deals with this nation of Gog and Magog, which we're going to look at tonight. But then when we get done with that part, the last few minutes we have together, we're going to start the second section, where He says, Israel, not only are you going to have a new life, but you're going to have a new order. There's going to be a new temple, chapters 40 through 43, the section we'll look at the end tonight. There's going to be a new service of worship within that temple. And there's going to be a new allotment of the land of Israel. That's how certain it was that they were going to come back. So these three things are the new order that Israel was going to experience. But we want to start first with this concept of Gog and Magog. Many of you may have heard at one time or another about some prophecies dealing with something called Gog and Magog. In fact, the concept of Gog and Magog is mentioned late in the book of Revelation at the end, talking about a different battle, but even John in the book of Revelation raised it. And so before we even start, we need to ask ourselves a couple questions to get things straight. In dealing with Gog and Magog, what is, or are, or were, or was, Gog and Magog? Well, interestingly enough, Gog and Magog are not two countries. The word Gog is always a personal name. Gog is a person, not a country. So when we read about Gog here, that's the name of a ruler, of a king. His name is Gog, and he rules a country called Magog. Now, Magog, in fact, I should stop there and say, notice how he always talks about it. It's Gog of the land of Magog. Gog is the person. Magog is the country he rules. He mentions several other countries. Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Togarma. All of those people were individuals from whom nations descended. It's interesting, Ezekiel, and to understand Ezekiel, to understand some of these prophecies, the more you know about the Old Testament, the more you can understand the Bible. It's the axiom, the more you know, the more you can learn. These people, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Togarma, were mentioned in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 10, in the Table of Nations, when God first scattered the nations of the world after the Tower of Babel, the individuals who were the rulers of their clans, later those clans developed into nations. And so Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Togarma were humans who led a clan of people when the people were scattered after the Tower of Babel, and those people ultimately formed countries. Now, where are they? That's our big question. And I happen to have a map here. Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Togarma in Ezekiel's day, and according to Josephus, even in the time of the New Testament, occupied the land between the Black and Caspian Seas in here, and they stretched along the northern border of Turkey. They were variously known as the Scythians, the Cappadocians, the Iberians, the Phrygians, all different names, but they were people from the north who, some of them lived in Turkey, some of them lived between the Black and Caspian Seas, some lived north of Iran. They occupied that northern frontier. That was Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Togarma. So, what do we know so far? Well, Gog is a person. These other places, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Togarma, were people's names in Genesis, but they later became countries. And they were up in northern Turkey, between the Black and Caspian Seas, north of Iran. There's a question then, is there another person here? Now I have to ask, how many here have the New American Standard Bible or the New King James Version? Okay, how many of you have the King James Version or the NIV? Okay, you're the minority this time. Now notice, those of you who have the New King James or the New American Standard Bible, it talks about chapter 38, verse 3, and say, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." And it mentions another country called Rosh. Now, if you have a New International Version or the original King James Version, your Bible says something like, "I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Well, you say, wait a minute. Should this be translated chief prince or prince of Rosh? That's rather a difference, isn't it, in our Bibles? Is there an error in the Bible here? But not at all. The error is not in the Bible. The error is in our interpretation. See, the word Rosh in the Hebrew, believe it or not, is a word that means head. And sometimes it's taken as an adjective, meaning chief. For example, if I want to talk to the waiter in charge of a whole banquet, I go see the head waiter. Well, what we mean by head is he's the chief waiter, right? And the word head can mean chief or head. And it's the same in Hebrew. The word Rosh is really a head. If somebody hit me like this, they hit my Rosh. They hit my head. That's all the word means, is head. But it can be an adjective meaning head or chief. So the King James Version, the original King James, and the New International Version translate it as the prince, that is the chief one, the head prince, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. The word can also be a noun. And if it's a noun, it would just be the word Rosh. And the New American Standard Bible and the New King James translate it that way. So he's the prince of Rosh. Now, the question is, which one is more likely to be true? Is it the prince of Rosh, another country, or is it the chief prince? Since both are possible, we have to look in the context. I personally think the best translation is chief prince, the way the King James had it originally, the way the New International Version, the modern NIV, translates it. I think it's more likely than that. Here's why. It's more likely a noun. It's more likely an adjective is what it should say here. The name Rosh does not, this is the second point, the name Rosh does not automatically mean Russia. See, many people who like Rosh like it because Rosh sounds like Russia. And there was a man in the last century who identified this as Russia because Russia came from Rus, and Rus sounds similar to the name Rosh, and so the Roshans are now the people living up there. And that's tempting, but the word as it's used mostly in the Bible would be as an adjective. And in fact, when all these other countries are mentioned, Meshech, Tubal, Magog, Togarma, Rosh is a noun, it's the only time they're ever used together. Every other time those names occur, they occur separately without the name Rosh. So it seems likely that Rosh is not a noun, it's an adjective. He's the chief prince. But I'll get in on whether or not it's Russia later. That's just a few things by way of background. We're going to be looking at a prophecy against Gog and Magog. Gog's the man's name. Magog is the country he rules. There are other countries mentioned with him. Meshech, Tubal, Togarma. Those countries inhabited the northern part of Turkey, the space between the Black and the Caspian Seas, north of Iran. Now, to look at the chapter itself, here's what we're going to do. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are divided up. They're actually one unit, one section, but they have an introduction, verses 1 to 2, and then God, this is where you have to watch how you say this, it's like a tongue twister. God gives God's perspective on Gog's attack. And God and Gog come back and forth here, so you have to make sure you're saying the right one. But verses 3 to 9 are God's perspective on Gog's attack. 10 through 16 of chapter 38 are man's perspective on Gog's attack. And then the rest of it, the bulk of it, talks about the results of Gog's attack. God destroys Gog. The people burn Gog's weapons. They bury Gog's armies. And God restores Israel to himself. Now, why I'm doing such a big build-up here is to try and prove a point to you. One of the big things that comes up against people who interpret the Bible literally is they say, you just twist the Bible to your own meaning. And so what I want to do tonight is try and show you that in interpreting the Bible, it's not difficult. One of our big problems is we say, well, gee, it's so much symbolism, I can't understand it. I think this is one of the clearest passages to understand if you just let the Bible say what it means. And if you do that, not only is it very clear, but it's one of the most striking examples of how God can predict the future. How God is so in control of history that he can name events and people thousands of years in advance and then work to bring them about exactly as he said. So notice verses 1 to 2 is his introduction. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the man, of the land of Magog. He's the prince of Rosh, or the chief prince is how I'd prefer. He's the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Ezekiel's going to prophesy against this human ruler. He's in the land of Magog, but he also controls Meshech and Tubal, these other countries. And now he's going to give God's perspective, verses 3 to 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, I'm against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I'll turn you about, and I'll put hooks in your jaws, and I'll bring you out, and all your army, horses, horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. And here are the allies of Gog, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma, the house of Togarma, another northern tribe, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troops, many people with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. I want to stop for a second. Again, in interpreting the Bible, the first thing we need to do is figure out what was met in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel's going to prophesy against Gog, the land of Magog, Meshech and Tubal, leading Beth Togarma. Where were all of those countries located? northern Turkey, but especially between the Black and Caspian Seas. In Ezekiel's day, that was the land. Who controls that land today? Russia. I think this prophecy is talking about the nation of Russia. I don't say that because I have to interpret Rosh as Russia. I interpret it because I say, first, let's find out where the land is and who's on that land today. The Russians. He talks about this country from the land of the north, but that country is not by itself. It has several other allies. Verse 5, he mentions Persia. Well, Persia was the country to the east of Babylon. Babylon was located right here on the Euphrates River. And to the east of Babylon were the Persians. Never guess who occupies Persia today. Our dear friend, Ayatollah. The Iranians are Persians. I don't know if you realize it. We tend to think of all the Arab nations as being alike. But the Arab nations start with Iraq and go this way. The Iranians are not Arabs. They're Persians. The Iraqis and all these people speak Arabic. The Iranians speak Farsi. They're a totally different country. They have the same religion as the other Arab countries. But the Iranians aren't Arabs. They're Persians. And when Ezekiel said that this land up here would be have an ally, one of its allies would be the Persians. He lists a second ally in verse 5. Ethiopia. It's interesting, that tends to be in the news today quite a bit. And Ethiopia then was very similar to where it is today. Ethiopia, this is the modern country. In that day, Ethiopia was the land south of Egypt. So it included modern-day Ethiopia and the area near the Sudan. If you know anything today, and then Ethiopia's in the news, what kind of government is in charge in Ethiopia today? Communist. Who are they aligned with? With Moscow. Very interesting. The final country he mentions as an ally is Put. That doesn't do a whole lot for us. I mean, you don't know many maps with the land of Put in it. But Put was the biblical term for the land that was west of Egypt. So you go to the west of Egypt, and right here was the land of Put. And guess who occupies that country today? Anybody know? This is another one of our good friends in America. Muammar Gaddafi, Libya. The land of Put is the modern-day country of Libya. What Ezekiel says is, in the end days, there's going to be an alliance of nations. It's going to be led by the alliance from the north. But included with their allies are going to be those who occupy the land of Persia, of Ethiopia, and of Put. Never in the past history have those nations been aligned. They're still not totally aligned today. Iran is trying to steer a ground somewhere between the communists and the capitalists. They seem to hate everyone. And yet, one of the largest growing movements within Iran today is the communist movement. And it seems like only a matter of time till Ayatollah Khomeini dies. And when he does, it's very likely Iran will go communist. Certainly the Russians have their eyes on Iran, that ally to the south, and they could very likely do to Iran what they did to Afghanistan, expand in the southern direction. But Iran, Libya, which is so clearly under Moscow's domination, and Ethiopia, which is also that way, are going to, in the future, align together. Ezekiel predicted that 2,500 years ago. But he gives God's perspective, and he says, God's in charge of this. In fact, it's as though God's going to put hooks in their jaws to drag them along to this battle. God is still on the throne. He controls the destiny of history. And even though nations like Russia and Libya and Iran seem to be running rampant with evil, seem to defy all authority, and seem to get away with murder, literally, God's still in control. And they're not doing anything that he doesn't know about and that he doesn't in his permissive will permit. But God says, I'm going to get all them ready, and I'm going to bring them to the land. When's this going to happen? Verse 8. After many days you'll be summoned. This will be a long time in the future from Ezekiel's day. It's going to be in the latter days. A phrase Ezekiel uses to talk about that time in the future when God again deals with the nation Israel. In that day you'll come into the land that's restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they're living securely. all of them. This battle is going to take place after Israel has been brought back to the land. After there seems to be a time of peace in the land of Israel. Up until 1948, this part of the prophecy was utterly impossible. There was no nation Israel. There were some Jews in the land, but it was the Arab land. It was not Israel. But in 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn, and the Jews were brought back to the land. But from 1948 till 1985, they have never experienced peace. It's been one war after another. And yet there's a time coming, I think, still in the future, that's predicted in other passages of the Bible, when Israel will seem to have peace. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. But the first event after the rapture is some kind of a covenant that's made by a man called the Antichrist with Israel. As it's pictured in Matthew, as it's pictured in the book of Revelation, as Paul pictures it in Thessalonians, this man will somehow produce what Henry Kissinger, what Jimmy Carter, what Ronald Reagan, and what countless other leaders have failed to do. He'll bring peace to Israel. Can you imagine the headlines in the world when somebody can come along and work out a peace agreement between the Jews and the Arabs that would allow Israel to rebuild her temple, that would give her security, peace from our Arab neighbors? Wouldn't that be a time of rejoicing in the world? As we've been trying for years to do that, have not been able to accomplish it. But this man is going to do it. He's going to enact a 7-year covenant of peace that will bring peace in Israel. And Ezekiel says when Israel's back in the land, and when they're experiencing that feeling of peace, that's when these events are going to take place. That's God's perspective on what he's talking about. Now he's going to give us man's perspective. What exactly is this battle of Gog and Magog? Verses 10 to 16. Thus says the Lord God, it'll come about in that day, that is that day when Israel's back in the land, when they're finally at peace, it'll come about that thoughts will come into your mind, and you'll devise an evil plan, and will say, I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages. I'll go against those who are at rest, who live securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates. I'm going to go up, I'm going to capture spoil, seize plunder, to turn your land against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, well, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, you'll know of it, won't you? And you'll come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all those allies, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It'll come about in the last days, I'll bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. What's man's perspective? Gog, Russia, is going to look sometime in the future, and they're going to see Israel in the literal center of the world, controlling the great divide between these mighty continents, controlling the heart of the oil producing, right in the heart of the oil producing countries of the world. And they're going to say, hey, that land is valuable. Israel's great army, which has been at war, prepared all these years, is now starting to be dismantled. They're at peace. And we're going to go down and we're going to take it. This fits in very well with the way Russia acts. Russia has a master plan for taking over the world. They have been moving against Afghanistan. They move in Central America. If Russia had an opportunity by controlling Iran and Libya, two absolute enemies of Israel, and had an opportunity to take over the Middle East in one fell swoop, do you think for a minute that she wouldn't try it? Ezekiel said they will at that time. Now, there's one problem here some people tend to stumble over. He mentions these armies, all of them riding on horses. And we always ask, well, is this a picture of a mechanized army, or is he saying literally everybody will be riding horses? And the answer is, we don't know this side of the event. But let's go back to Ezekiel's perspective. You're going to join the Israeli army about 586 B.C., okay? We're going to draft you. Now, what will you be wearing? You'll be issued your GI standard uniform. It consists of a wooden stake about 5 feet tall that you throw at people, your javelin. You have a sword that's about 3 feet long. You have a wicker type shield. It's not made of metal, it's made of fabric strung together, wicker or leather covered. It's about 2.5 feet round. You have on your sandals, you have on a helmet, and that's all you have. And you're going out against the enemy. You're the foot soldiers. 99.9% of the armies were foot soldiers. There were a few mobile units, the ones who rode the chariots, the Scythians, the northern ones who rode horses, but they were so there were very few of them in most of the armies. But the armies that did have more terrors. How would you like to go out against a chariot? Well, first, he could travel faster than you. He could get to the spot to defend faster than you. He could run rings around you, and all he'd have to do is turn his horse at you and run you down, and you'd never have a chance to fight against him. You'd be absolutely terrified if you were fighting, you're a foot soldier and you're fighting against horses. How would you like to fight not just a few chariots or a few horses, but an entire army that all of them are riding on horses? What are your chances of survival, humanly speaking? The answer? Zero. If you're, as a foot soldier, fighting an army that's all riding on horses, what Ezekiel's picturing is odds that seem insurmountable. And if you think about it, if Russia mobilized all of her forces and brought in the Persians, the Libyans, the Ethiopians, all the armies she could muster and poured into Israel, the 300,000-man Israeli Defense Force against millions with some of the best equipment the world has to offer, who would you place your money on, humanly speaking, to win that war? That's what Ezekiel's saying. When they come in with all of them riding horses, they're saying they have an insurmountable army, humanly speaking. Man's perspective on the attack. And this attack's coming, and you're building up to a climax, and now he gives the results. The first thing that he shows is that when man can't do anything on Israel's behalf, God steps in and does something. Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I've spoken former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I'd bring you against them? It'll come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. And in my zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day, there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." Here comes the Russians and all these armies against Israel. And it looks like Israel's going to be totally wiped out in a matter of hours. And as the heavy machinery rolls into Israel, suddenly there's an absolutely violent earthquake. Now that's very possible because Israel lies on the Rift Valley. It runs right through the Dead Sea, all the way down into Africa. It's one of the most earthquake-prone areas of the world. And God says the first thing he's going to do against this army is not allow the Israelis to defeat them. He's going to bring an earthquake to defeat this army. That's his first plan. He says, "And the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down. The steep pathways, these narrow roads winding through the mountains, will collapse. Every wall will fall to the ground. The army will be stopped dead in its tracks as literally the roads before them crumble under their feet." That's the first thing God's going to do to defeat this army. But he goes on, verse 21, "And I'll call for a sword against him on all my mountain, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother." Russia attacks, and they have an odd assortment of allies. They have the Persians, who speak Farsi, these rabid followers of the Ayatollah Khomeini. They have the Libyans, under the madman Muammar Gaddafi, speaking Arabic. They have the Sudanese and the Ethiopians, with their own dialect, coming up from the south. The Russians, who are speaking Russian, coming from the north. And they have this nice, well-coordinated battle plan. But when they get in Israel, all chaos breaks loose. The roads collapse. People become panicky. They start shooting at anyone. And the armies actually turn against themselves and start fighting one another in their confusion. If any of you have been in war, you know war is just a semblance of organized confusion. And you can picture how in that type of confusion, how armies would start firing on one another, how they'd attack each other. And God says that's what he's going to have these armies do. They come in to attack Israel, and they end up fighting themselves in the confusion. That's not all he's going to do. An earthquake, having the armies in their confusion start fighting each other. Then verse 22, "And with pestilence and with blood I'll enter into judgment with him, And I'll rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hail or with hailstones, fire and brimstone. In connection with this earthquake, there also seems to be some type of volcanic activity. Fire and brimstone often are pictured as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And it's very likely that some of that was some type of volcanic activity. The hailstones coming from the clouds, as the soot goes up in the atmosphere, the rainstorms develop. God's going to send a mighty natural occurrences. Hailstones from the clouds, fire and brimstone raining down out of heaven, volcanic activity falling on them. Natural disasters to destroy the people. And then finally, the pestilence and the blood was the final one that he mentioned. Disease itself will take over some of these people as they're maimed and wounded. God's going to destroy this army, this insurmountable army, and he does it without Israel lifting a finger. No one protects Israel but God. And he pours out all of his natural calamities at just the precise instant to raise all this confusion and to kill all these invading hosts. And I'll magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they'll know that I'm the Lord. Russia may think she's all-powerful, but she'll find she's nothing compared to God. God's stronger than any nation in the world. He goes on through chapter 39, verse 8, talking about how he's going to destroy them. Notice verse 4, for example. You'll fall on the mountains of Israel, you and your troops, and the peoples who are with you, your allied nations. And I'll give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beast of the field. You'll fall in the open field, because I'm the one who's spoken, declares the Lord God. And I'll send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they'll know I'm the Lord. And my holy name I'll make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll not let my holy name be profaned anymore. When this happens, Israel's going to finally realize who their God is. And I think this is going to be a time of turning to God for many, many Jews. If you've ever wondered, if you've studied prophecy, Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation period. They seem to be following him. By the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years later, when the Antichrist says, I'm God, worship me, many Jews say, no, you're not. We won't worship you. We know who our God is. And the Antichrist starts persecuting them. What made Israel change her mind? Why would she follow this man in the beginning and then turn away from him 3.5 years later? The answer is this battle. Gog's invasion and Gog's destruction lead Israel to suddenly realize who her God is. So that shortly afterward, when the Antichrist claims to be God, Israel refuses to follow him. She has learned her lesson. And this is the point when many Jews start turning to God. That's the first result of the destruction. Gog's army, this insurmountable army, is going to be wiped out by God. He then pictures in verses 9 to 10, they're going to burn the weapons for 7 years. All through the rest of the tribulation period, the people will be living off the spoil of this army. The armies themselves, verses 11 to 20, notice verse 11. It'll come about on that day, I'll give Gog a burial ground there in Israel. The valley, and now it says, the valley of those who pass by east. That's actually a technical name. It's really the valley of Avarim. And it's actually, the valley is mentioned in the book of Numbers. It was over in the land, what's today the land of Jordan. They're going to have to take an entire valley to bury these people. It'll block off the passersby, so they'll bury Gog there, all of his multitude. And they'll call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, the valley that belongs to Gog because of all the people who are buried there. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. This is such a massive destruction that it'll take 7 months of cleanup effort to get all the bodies buried after God destroys these people. And finally, he lists results for Israel. What's going to happen when Israel realizes that God was the one? Verse 21. And I'll set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I've executed, and my hand which I've laid upon them. And the house of Israel will know that I'm the Lord, their God, from that day onward. And verse 25, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I'll be jealous for my holy name. And in verse 29 he ends saying, and I'll not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. It's this point when God starts turning to His people and they start turning back to Him. The event, the destruction of Russia and her allies, which is still future from our day, is the event that's going to trigger Israel turning back to God. Now, I want to hasten on to chapters 40 to 43, but even if we don't cover them tonight, and it looks like we may not, I want to take the time to emphasize how important this is. First, these chapters, 38 to 39, we spend so much time on them because they are significant for us. They show how accurate God can be. He predicted an association of nations together that anyone who has a Bible dictionary can find out where those nations were. The only thing is, they've never been aligned together until today. Israel's never been back in the land from the time of Christ until today. All of these events have been impossible until today, and yet God predicted them 2,500 years ago. Russia is now this insurmountable power that's pictured. So first, God's word is absolutely dependable. We can look at the Bible, we can say, even though circumstances around us seem to be saying this isn't true, I can depend on God's word. Because circumstances change, God stays the same forever. That's the first lesson we can learn from this. The second lesson we can learn from this is how good our God is, that we can trust. We tend to get very discouraged in life. I don't know if you're like me. I assume we're all pretty much alike. But I look at circumstances around me, and one day I can be just up. You know, things are going my way. It's great. And the next day, I'm just down in the dumps because all my circumstances are against me. And one thing looking at a prophecy like this tells me is that God's always in control. Nothing in our lives happens by accident. God isn't so small that He can't control everything. He's in charge. What we need to do when we get down is look beyond our circumstances at God. I think we're like Peter walking on the water. When we look at the waves around us and the storm, we sink. When we focus our eyes on Jesus and remember His power and His ability, then we rise to the surface and we find deliverance in our troubles. And prophecy sometimes helps us do that. We can look beyond and say, yeah, God is in control. God does protect His own. That's the God I can trust in. So don't look at these prophecies as some sterile bit of future news, as a front page of a paper that has yet to be printed. Look at them as a lesson in hope and protection and in the grace of our great, loving God. Because that's what Ezekiel intended them for. These were given as a sign of new life for the nation Israel. And they're a sign of hope for us today. When we look at the arms race and all the other problems around us, God isn't out of control. He's in control of everything, and He's working all history out for His own good purposes. We'll stop here now, and I think we can cover 40 to 48 next week. We'll be like the horse running to the barn. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I deeply thank You for these two chapters. Lord, it's amazing how You've written such clear prophecies thousands of years before the events could happen. Father, You are a God who knows the end from the beginning. Nothing takes You by surprise. Lord, we know that in our heads, but many times in our hearts we forget that You're in control. And we get discouraged, and we get down, and we try and run things ourselves because we think we can do it better than You can. Lord, I pray You would forgive us for that impetuous nature that we all seem to have. Father, help us to be dependent and trusting and just people who look to You for answers to all of our needs. Lord, as we look at the world situation, help us not to be discouraged now. We pray that we might see Your hand at work, and as events seem to darken and cloud around us, we may know that our redemption draws nigh. And that we could repeat like John did at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer, Lord. We pray that You'd burn that on our minds this coming week. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.